Let's pray. Great God in heaven, our strong deliverer, we ask now you give us grace that we might listen and obey your word. Give us concentration, we're easily distracted. Give us open minds, humble hearts. Give us faith. Give us mercy that we might live and think according to your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. We'll be reading this morning from Exodus chapter 22, beginning at verse 16. It's on page 63 in the Pew Bibles. As we continue this series through the book of Exodus, moving into these chapters of the covenant, it's called, the book of the covenant, chapter 24 calls it, an assortment of laws really applying the Ten Commandments to the life of Israel. If you are reading from the ESV, you will notice before verse 16, it gives a heading, and these headings are not inspired, they're not part of the Bible, but they're added for just our ease of reading. And the heading is Laws About Social Justice. That's what we want to talk about this morning, social justice. I don't have to tell you, that is a very popular, sometimes controversial, much beloved word, phrase. And it's used here, and it fits to a degree. Some of the laws you could put maybe under the category of compassion more than justice, but certainly we're going to see that this section has to do with justice on a broad scale. What does it mean to live rightly as God's people? The difficulty with the term is that as soon as you hear it, your mind goes in, you know, as many directions as there are people in this room. And some of you think, yes, social justice has all sorts of good connotations. Other people maybe are suspicious of it. The phrase, as far as we can tell, dates back to the 1840s, first used by a Jesuit philosopher named Luigi Taparelli. Taparelli was, in most ways, a conservative. Now, we're using terms that mean different things to us, but in his day, he would have been considered a conservative. He was a Catholic. He was a strong supporter of papal authority. He argued for the well-ordering of society and argued that there may even be, as a natural good result, social inequality when arrangements are ordered according to their constitutional right arrangements. So he was a conservative in the sense that he wanted a certain hierarchy in society. He wanted things to be ordered rightly. And he used this term social justice, which really doesn't have much relationship to that side of his argument anymore. It has some relationship, but only some, to his economic philosophy. So he was a Catholic in the 1840s, and he was troubled by what he saw as Protestant economies coming out of the British Isles, in North America, and he saw in these new industrial economies things that troubled him. These are economies that were birthed out of the ideas of John Locke and even more recently out of Adam Smith, sometimes called the father of modern capitalism, Scottish thinker and philosopher, The Wealth of Nations, 1776. And he said these new industrial economies were erasing some of the inequalities that he thought were actually good. They were erasing social strata. He also was concerned that it was leading people to pursue more base instincts instead of transpiring or transcending to a higher moral plane. So he was an interesting thinker. He was, in that sense, perhaps a progressive, but also a conservative. He believed government's role was to provide moral order to society. He argued for low taxes. He even argued that government employees should do their work out of their own spending. Now, that would be a political winner. It wouldn't help some people in our church, but he argued that those working for the government should do their functions at their own expense. So he is now long forgotten by most people, and I doubt any of us have thought or heard of him before, but that phrase that he used, and he used it not in relationship to his economic philosophy, but to his social order, social justice has become a very popular phrase. And the difficulty is, what does it mean? John Goldingay is a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he says in his massive book on Old Testament theology, he says, the notion of social justice is a hazy one. It resembles words such as community, intimacy, and relational, warm words whose meaning may seem self-evident, and which we assume are obviously biblical categories, when actually they are rather undefined and culture relative. Most people, when they say social justice, they probably have something like in their minds, we ought to have a just society where everyone shares equally in the benefits and the wealth of the society. And so then that often leads to some sort of redistribution. Goldingay says, the phrase social justice has become opaque over the years as it has become a buzz expression. Opaque meaning it's not clear. So what are we to do with it? Well, I'm not telling you can never use the term, and many people mean really good things by it. I'm just saying it's like a lot of terms. We need to know what we're talking about. And what does the Bible mean when we have a heading, social justice? Now, that's not the Bible, but that's an editor gave that title, and it fits. We want to let the Bible tell us what justice looks like. And you're going to find, I think, if we're all listening, that if you want to put yourself on the political spectrum, there'll be some things here that people on the right will say, oh, I don't know, is he trying to poke me? And then there'll be some things on the left, oh, I think he's trying to tweak me. So what I'm really trying to do is say what the Bible says, and where the Bible says something, say it very emphatically, and where the Bible doesn't say it, not to say it. We're going to look at, and we'll read this in just a moment, we're going to look at justice on two planes. We have this vertical plane, justice with relationship to God. What does it mean to do right by God, to live rightly in relationship with God? That's often, we don't think about that with social justice, but that's first. And then horizontally, what does it mean to live rightly with one another, to do justice, to do as we ought to with relationship to others, and in particular, in relationship to the weak and the vulnerable. So follow along as I read. Verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, there is a lot there. As people ask me this week, what's the sermon on? Well, we're going to talk about sorcery, immigration, eating goats. So that's sort of the lay of the land. Just to remind you of the two big categories. First, we want to look at social justice on a vertical plane. What does it mean to do right in our relationship with God? And then horizontal, what does it mean to do right in relationship with one another? So first, relationship to God. We see here a number of things that we owe to God. We owe to Him our obedience. You look in verses 18, 19, and 20, we have 3 capital crimes mentioned for particularly heinous disobedience. First is sorcery. Sorcery is an attempt to wield spiritual power by demonic influence. Think of it as the occult, or what sometimes is called black magic. You can make a distinction between divination, which the Old Testament also speaks against. Divination is trying to know the future. Sorcery is trying to manipulate the future by blessings, by curses, by wielding some sort of spiritual power. And it says here, a sorceress is not permitted to live. Now, why does it single out women? We don't know for sure. Certainly, there are other laws against sorcery in general, and it would apply to men, but it may have been the case that it was more prevalent among women. Even today, if you think of a palm reader or someone who's going to, you know, tell you your fortune or something, when those are portrayed in movies or on screen, it's usually a woman. Maybe there was just the prevalence of it led to the command directly related to women. Then second, verse 19, bestiality. Bestiality was sometimes a part of pagan worship, thought to maybe stimulate the gods or produce fertility. Perversely enough, there were some Hittite laws, just another one of the ancient peoples around Israel, some Hittite laws that forbade bestiality with certain animals and allowed it with other animals. God is not so lenient. And do not be surprised, we're not going to spend time here, but do not be surprised if we see in our day a movement in our lifetimes to normalize this sin. It will start as something avant-garde. I have read articles before of plays or dances or avant-garde, sort of look at that as art that's pushing the envelope. Then it will come down and it will be something in movies and popular culture that's just funny. You're just meant to laugh at it, sort of innuendo in the background. And then at some point, someone will say, that's just how people were made and nobody really gets hurt. Finally, you see in verse 19 or verse 20, idolatry. So these 3 things, sorcery, bestiality, and idolatry. Chapter 23, verse 13 goes so far as to say, no mention of the names shall be heard on your lips. The names of these other gods. It doesn't mean in casual conversation you couldn't ever say Asherah or Baal. It means the names upon your lips as an act of worship or incantation. You don't sacrifice to them. You don't pray to them. You don't include them in your worship. All three are capital crimes. And just a reminder, what we saw from 1 Corinthians 5, that capital punishment in the Old Testament law gets transposed now in the New Testament to be excommunication. We're not dealing with theocratic Israel, but those laws carry over into the church, that these sins, unrepentant sins, are to have no place among God's people. We owe him our reverence. Look at verse 28. You shall not revile God. You shall not revile God. Think of Jesus going to the cross, reviled by the soldiers in the battalion, reviled by those who passed by, reviled by the thief on the cross, reviled by those who were so much beneath him. Everyone cursed God. Here it says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You see the connection? The ruler, it may be secular, it may be in the church. Of course, in Israel, the two were the same. But the ruler is instituted by God under his authority. So to revile your rulers is to revile the God who placed that ruler in authority. There's a story, you may remember it, in Acts chapter 23. Paul is there, and the priest, I mean, everywhere Paul goes, they're trying to arrest him, they want him killed. And Paul calls one of the priests a whitewashed wall. And then somebody says, whoa, did you know that that was the high priest? And Paul says, Acts 23:5, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So seriously did Paul take this commandment. He said, I wouldn't have said that if I knew that he was one of the rulers that God had instituted. Now, what does this look like in a society where we have freedom of speech and expression, and we are governed by ourselves, supposedly, and we are meant to critique? Well, certainly there is a place to agree or disagree with politicians, to critique them strongly, but not to revile, not to curse. Whether it's the president you voted for or the last person you'd want to see be the president or the governor or the Supreme Court justice or whomever, rulers appointed by God. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who gets elected to office in this country, well, that means that was God's favorite. It means that God put that person in that position of power because God had a purpose. It may be to bless us, it may be to curse us. It may be to lead to prosperity, or it may be to lead to judgment. But God has put the ruler in his place. We do not revile the ruler without reviling God himself. We owe God our reverence. You see in verses 29 and 30, we owe him our first fruits. The idea was the very first from your harvest, the firstborn of your flocks is sacrificed to God. Even your firstborn son. Now, they didn't sacrifice their sons. Later, the law stipulates you could redeem your son. You could pay something, so you don't give him up, actually. But it's reinforcing to God's people, everything you have is a gift. Whatever I've given you was a gift from my hand. And so the very first thing you're going to do is you're going to give it back to me. I'm gracious. I'm letting you keep it. I'm letting you be a steward of it. But every good gift comes down from me, which is why we tithe, which is why we give offerings, which is why we don't give God just the leftovers. We give him what is first and what is best, because all of it is from him. We owe him our first fruits. We owe him our consecration. Look at verse 31. You shall be consecrated to me. What does that mean? It means we have been set apart from the world and we have been devoted to God. Set apart from the world and devoted to God. And here it gives some unique expressions of that. It says in verse 31, you don't eat roadkill. You don't eat meat that's torn apart by other beasts. Why? Well, because it'd be unclean, both ritually unclean and physically it may just be unclean. That's not where you want to get your meal. And then flip the page to the end of this section, verse 19. What in the world does this mean? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This actually shows up three times in the Pentateuch, twice in Exodus, and then again in Deuteronomy. So there was something important about it, and you can read whole articles, probably whole dissertations written about this verse. What does it mean? Let me just give you the two most plausible explanations, and they may not be mutually exclusive. They may go together. One argument is that this was common in some of the Canaanite religions. Now, why would you do this as a religious practice? Well, there's some evidence that suggests that they thought it stirred up fertility among their flocks, that if you were sacrificing a goat, so you're boiling your goat, you're killing the goat, you're sacrificing your goat, and first you boil it. If you were to boil it in the mother's milk, because mother's milk is a sign of reproduction, of life, of fertility, that this would somehow stimulate your own flocks and herds to then reproduce, that the gods would see this and then they would give blessing and your flocks would grow in abundance. And God is saying, look, have nothing to do with that sort of magic, superstition, sorcery, occult. That's not how you worship me. So don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The other explanation, and this is what has always come to my mind immediately, is that you don't boil a goat in its mother's milk because you do not use that which was meant for life to accomplish death. The mother's milk is to provide sustenance, strength, nourishment to her young kid. And you don't use that which was meant for life to produce death. And if that's the argument, and it could be both, then embedded in this rationale is a kind of natural law argument about function, about telos. Telos is the Greek word that philosophers use, meaning end goal or purpose. What is the function? What is the end goal? What's the telos of mother's milk? It's to give strength, life, health, nourishment. So you don't use that for the end goal that's the opposite, that is death. These same kinds of natural law function arguments show up elsewhere in Romans 1, for example, when Paul is talking about sexuality and about how God made a man to be with a woman because of the function of the bodily organs meant for each other, that you do not put the organ that is meant to produce life into a place or a cavity that expels death. So the argument would be one of function, one of telos, and one of idolatry, all the same here. So you have these little commands that don't make sense to us, and when you dive into them, you see God had a reason for what he was arguing and commanding. We owe him our consecration. We owe him, finally, our worship. You see in verses 10 through 18 a series of commands related to worship. First, about Sabbath. Sabbath rest for you and for others. Sometimes Sabbath is commanded in the Bible because it's an echo of creation. God rested on the seventh day. Sometimes it's given relative to the Exodus and deliverance. Here, it's given relative to the well-being of those around you. Look, you let your crops lie fallow every 7 years, so you give a Sabbath year because it's good for the crops. And anyone in agriculture will tell you that that helps nourish and strengthen the soil. And you also let it lie there so the poor can come in and can glean from among the crops. And then weekly you take a Sabbath because not only do you need a break, your animals need a break. Your servants need a break. Their children need a break. Remember Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. So however you understand your Sabbath or your Lord's Day, set aside for rest, set aside for worship. Remember, God gave you this day. He gave you one day in seven as a gift. One commentator says, people who do not observe a Sabbath, either in one day or its distributed equivalent, deny themselves or others the sort of life God intended. If you work nonstop 7 days a week. And I know it's hard to do if you have something called children in your home right now. But if you never have a pattern of rest, you're not living as God intended you to. The doorbell rang at our house at 8 o'clock this morning. Everyone, who comes to our house? Something bad has happened to coming to the pastor's house at 8 in the morning. Somebody else is sick. It was an Amazon package. I wish it'd tell me if there's a way to put, when you order on Amazon, do not deliver on Sunday. I think I could have waited 3 days for this book. I would have been okay. So now they're delivering on Sunday. Like, I want you to rest. I want you to have a day off, Amazon people. Take over the world with the drones later. Sabbath. We owe him our worship. And then there's these three main festivals. First, at the tabernacle, then at the temple, as the males would come at least three times a year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread in April, the Feast of Harvest, or sometimes called Weeks, or later called Pentecost, because it was 50 Penta, 50 days afterward. This would be in late May or early June. And then in late September or early October, the Feast of Ingathering, sometimes called Booths, Tabernacles, Sukkot is the word in Hebrew. God not only commands that we worship, he commands the when, the what, and the how of worship. We see how he was establishing in ancient Israel these rhythms. You got a weekly rhythm, you got a monthly rhythm, you got seasonal holy days, you have annual holy days. And this is just one of the little bits of, I think, common grace that God wants to weave into all of our lives, is if you live a life. This is what happens when we get crazy busy, trademark, crazy busy, and you need to just do something. No, when you get so busy, your life lacks rhythm, and it's just, you're always on your phone, you always do an email, your vacation is always a working vacation, and then when you're at work, you're sort of there, but you're kind of still checking things, and we don't have any, I'm on, I'm off. I'm on vacation, I'm on recreation, I'm working, I'm laboring. God is establishing this rhythm for his people. And it was meant to be a rhythm of worship. We owe him our worship. That's all vertical. You got to get the vertical. Okay, people who talk about social justice often skip that. The vertical. What does it mean to live rightly by God? And then there's the horizontal. Doing right in relationship to others, especially in relationship to the weak and the vulnerable. So we have here a classic list in Old Testament terms of who would have been considered the weak and the vulnerable. That doesn't mean they're lesser. It's not making a second status in the kingdom, but it's just saying traditionally these would be the people that would have more weakness, more vulnerability, and I think we could argue that the list is not too much changed today. So first, law related to women in verses 16 and 17. It says, if a man seduces a virgin, it's not thinking of rape. Rape was punishable by death in Deuteronomy, so it is thinking of seduction. This is something consensual, even if the man be particularly blameworthy for whispering the sweet nothings, but a man and a woman have laid together. Now what? The man was supposed to pay a bride price. Now that sounds offensive. You think, is he buying this wife? Is she some sort of possession? That wasn't the idea. The bride price was actually there to help protect the woman. Because if the man has to pay a bride price, he has to show, one, he has money. He has some means of trying to provide for this woman who's going to now be a part of his family. And it meant that there was a process of formal negotiations with her family. Marriage is a covenant. And we see in the Old Testament that it consisted of two things. First, to be married, there was a formal ceremony of oaths and vows. And that's what we do. We make promises before God and these witnesses. And then there was the ratifying of that oath in the sign and seal of sexual activity. So that was meant to ratify the promise that was made before God and these witnesses. So what happens is people then and now, they go and they do the covenant ratifying thing without making the formal promise thing. And the bride price helped to protect that a couple didn't just say, okay, we're going to, in this in the secret of our own love and affection for each other, I do love you, I do promise, and now we're married. No, there was a formal process that the community was a part of, and they played out in public in front of others. And so what happens if this man has whispered these sweet nothings to her, and in a moment of passion they have sex together? Are they married? We notice the Bible doesn't say they are married. It doesn't say they must be married. What it does say is if they are going to be married, and that in many cases might be the best thing, he still needs to pay the bride price. So he can't get out of that because he's already run ahead around to the covenant ratifying thing without doing the promise. But what if the father or the bride tells the father, say, look, I do not want, this was a big mistake. I do not want to be with this guy. Well, the Bible doesn't say you have to compound one mistake with another life-altering mistake. What it says is if the father refuses, he still must pay a bride price. He still must pay some compensation. Especially in that culture, it would have been more difficult now for the woman to be married as she has lost her virginity. These rules were meant to protect the woman. Then we move to the sojourner, verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You look over again in chapter 23, verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. Let me recommend to you a book. It's published by Crossway in 2009 by James Hoffmeyer. He's a professor of Old Testament at Trinity International University in Deerfield. The book is called The Immigration Crisis, Immigrants, Aliens, and the Bible, James Hoffmeyer. One of the important things he does in the book is to look at the Hebrew terms that go by us in English, and we don't think much of them, but they actually have different distinctions to them. So he says, you have, on the one hand, a citizen. So a citizen is one who is natively born in the land of their parents. And then you have a foreigner. The Hebrew word could be nekar or zar. It means one traveling through the land of another, a visitor. And then you have the word, which is the word here in our passage, ger, transliterated G-E-R, ger, means one who leaves home to establish a new permanent residence with the approval of a citizen host. So this word, translated sojourner, or sometimes alien, is speaking of someone from another place who entered into a country with permission of the citizen or of the host to live and to work and exist in that country. So there is an assumption that the laws are being obeyed and permission has been granted. Remember when there was a famine in Canaan? And Joseph was already ahead in Egypt. The people have to come, and Pharaoh gives them permission to live in Goshen. So these passages about the sojourner are not saying laws don't matter. So what is it saying? It is saying we ought to be gracious, hospitable people because we, of all people, should know what it is like to be far away from home. Now, this was true in a literal sense for the Israelites. He said, look, you know the heart of a sojourner. You had to leave Canaan and go live in Goshen, and then you became slaves. You know what it was like to be oppressed. You know what it was like to long for your home. How could you not be compassionate to those who are far from their homes? And even if you were born and raised in Lansing your whole life, this isn't your home. Peter says, we're strangers and aliens ourselves. We're exiles. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. We're passing through. We too are sojourners here. So we of all people ought to be warm, welcoming, hospitable. Now let's talk about for a minute the thing that everyone's been talking about. You may know we have a new president. You may know that he issued an executive order regarding immigration and refugees. And now a federal judge is saying the law shouldn't be upheld and it will have to be litigated. And you've seen Leviticus on your Facebook page. You've maybe seen this. So what are we to think? The Bible does not give us a number of immigrants or refugees that should be admitted into any given country. This is something that Christians will disagree about. And someone over here will say, look, we need to be safe, we need to be secure, and it makes perfect sense that we would close this down for a time until we can really figure it out. And somebody else is going to say, are you serious? The refugees are the most vetted people out there, and even if there's an astronomically small chance of something bad happening, it's worth it that we can help people who have lost everything. And Christians will make those arguments. And those arguments are based on some prudential considerations. That is, you can't just go from a Bible verse to say, here's what the immigration policy should be. Should it be 50,000 people? Should it be 100,000? Should it be 10,000? How many green cards should you issue? How many people from each country should come in? That takes a whole range of issues. Now, I'm not saying that some answers might not be better than others, but those are things that require a level of knowledge and prudential considerations that the Bible is not alone going to give us. So what does the Bible say? It does not give us a number, but it most emphatically commands of us an attitude toward immigrants, an attitude towards refugees, an attitude toward those who would come and live among us, one that would welcome internationals, welcome foreigners, welcome refugees, that would think to ourselves, we know what it is like to live in a home, to live in a world that is not our home. And so surely, people who are spiritual descendants of the Israelites and the Exodus want to show whatever love and compassion we can to those who are here far from home. So the Bible emphatically tells us what our attitude should be, because these are people made in the image of God, because these are people who ought to have our compassion as a rich people in a rich country who can do much for those who have less. Not to mention that we as Christians think of evangelism. We think of people that would be almost impossible to get to, and the Lord is bringing them to us. Why would we not want to show the love of Christ and speak to them the good news of Jesus Christ? So while the Bible will not just tell you what an executive order should or shouldn't be, it certainly tells us what our heart's attitude should be, and that there would be no place for the sort of attitude that says, these are dirty people, these are strange people, these are foreign people, I don't want them living by me, I don't want them around me, I don't want my kids in school next to them, they don't look like us. We were sojourners. We are sojourners. We know the heart of a sojourner. And so we ought to show compassion to them. Moses then goes on to talk about the widows and the orphans, the quintessential categories for the weak and the vulnerable. Widows had very little legal standing. They were in need of special support. Unless they could be remarried or unless they came from a wealthy family, they were dependent upon the kindness of others to exist. You see in verse 24, God says, I will kill you with the sword if you do not treat the widow and the orphan with compassion. And then he says, your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Do you see what he's doing there? Again, that's the lex talionis, the law of the tooth. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The punishment fits the crime. God says, if you don't care about widows, I'll make your wife a widow. If you don't care about the fatherless, I'll make your children fatherless. That's how much God hears the cry of the wrong and wants us to look for ways to love and to help the widow and the orphan. He speaks also of the poor. You see in verse 25, you shall not be a moneylender to the poor. We've explained before, this isn't the same sort of interest that we have today for buying a house or buying a car, interest of capital. This is a predatory loan. You have a brother or sister who's destitute, they're starving, and you come along and you say, I could give you $5,000 and I'll charge you 25% interest. The Bible says, don't get rich off of other people's misfortune. You ought to loan them that free of charge, or you ought to just give it to them. You don't come along and say, well, you're already struggling, so I'll give you something as long as I can get rich as a result. And then in verse 26, It speaks of this cloak given in pledge. The poor would give something in collateral, just like we would do if you're giving a loan. Well, how do I know you're going to pay it back? Well, generally, someone would have land in the family, or they would maybe have flocks, and they'd say, okay, I'll give you a goat if I don't pay this back. This envisions someone who's so poor, so destitute, the only thing they have to give is literally the shirt off their back, the cloak. And this is what you would wear to keep warm at night. These are your covers. And so it says, give the man back his cloak at night. If he has so little that his collateral is the shirt off his back, make sure you give it back at night. See, you're not trying to get rich off of his poverty. You're not trying to make him suffer more so that you might suffer less. God speaks several times and all throughout the Old Testament against bribes, against perverting justice. God is against anyone or anything that rigs the system against the weak. You see in verse 23, you shall not spread a false report. You don't join with a wicked man. You're not a malicious witness. You don't fall in with the many. So just because everybody else online has already decided, judge, jury, guilty, hang them, trial by Twitter, say, I'm not going to do it. And then notice this strange verse 3, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. There's a phrase that's often used, that God has a preferential option for the poor. Is that true? Does God have a preferential option for the poor? Well, it's one of those things, it's yes and no. He is always on the side of the humble poor. God is always on the side of the poor against injustice. Is God on the side of the poor when they are the ones guilty of sin and crimes? Well, this verse 3 says, no, you don't side with the rich, that's what's common, but neither do you side with the poor just because they're poor. Well, they ought to get away with it because they're poor. No, you want justice. What are the facts? What's truth? What does each one deserve? So God is always on the side of the humble poor, but he is not above humbling the sinful poor. And then we already have seen in verse 12, relationship to servants. You give people a day off. If you're an employer, you pay people well. You want to give them good benefits. You want to show them appreciation. You want to give them a break. You don't work them to the bone. And then finally, there are laws related to our enemies. You see in chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, bring it back. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you lying down, then you go help the donkey. You don't have to wait to the New Testament to get love your enemies. When Jesus said, love your enemies as yourself, he wasn't saying something different than the law of Moses. He was helping them to see what they had missed from the law of Moses. Before there was the parable of the Good Samaritan, there was the Book of the Covenant. It's hard to love enemies. I mean, it really is. It's one thing to say, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, Psalm 23. It's another thing to say, help me to prepare a table for my enemies. And you notice verse 5, if you see the donkey of one who hates you, it's one thing if you hate them. You might say, okay, I hate this person, but his car won't start. It needs a jump, and I guess I better go and help him. What if they hate you? Some of us would reason, well, it's probably not safe. Probably not safe. This person hates me. Or maybe you say, well, this person's an enemy, and they're an enemy of God, and you know, if I do something to help them, it's just furthering them in their life, and then they're more able to do things that are... God says, no, cut out all of that sort of foolish reasoning. They're a fellow human being in the image of God, and even if they hate you, they need your help. You see how God is calling us to such a higher standard than tolerance? Tolerance is such a garbage word. Not only is it used in very intolerant ways at times, it's also such a weak virtue. God doesn't say, tolerate your enemies. He says, love them. You find them and their donkeys in the ditch, go help that neighbor. Go help him even though he hates you, even though you don't get along with one another. God has such an interest in us loving those that we would not naturally, easily love. That's what these laws are. So he's giving us categories: weak, vulnerable, helpless. Now, none of us like to be in it, and I'm not, stereotyping every foreigner, every woman, you understand that. But in their categories, and our categories wouldn't be too different, he's saying, look out especially for those people who have a hard time making it in life. I hope you understand, brothers and sisters, that doesn't make you a liberal. It makes you a Christian. There's some people hearing this sermon that, that's why I said that some people, you got such a view of social justice that's not really informed by the Bible, and that needs to be corrected. Then you got other people who said, don't talk about justice. That's, what scary people do, and I don't want to think about it. So we just want the Bible to tell us what we should be like and how we should love. However you understand, who are the weak and the vulnerable? Those who don't have money, yeah. Maybe sometimes those who don't have the opportunity for education. Be those with physical ailments, those without connections. Don't you find that's how the world works? You know people, and all of a sudden things just happen. When we moved, Trisha and I moved to Orange City, Iowa, to be an associate pastor, and we didn't know how to do life. And we get there, and all of a sudden one day we buy a house, we buy a car, we get settled. I didn't know how to do any of this. It was a big church, it was a generous church, it was a little town, and they just said, okay, well, that elder is the president of the bank, and that person has the car, and that person's a realtor, and it just was there. How do normal people do that? I don't know. I didn't have to figure out. Some of you didn't have to figure out, and some of you have to figure it out, and you have extra obstacles. We ought to be looking for those who go through life and feel like this world just isn't set up for people like me. This country doesn't seem to be set up for people like me. I have almost nothing in my life experience to resonate with that. You want to call that blessing, you want to call it advantage, you want to call it privilege, call it whatever, but that's it. And some of you are so different. And life has had many, many obstacles, and you every day feel like this just doesn't quite work for people like me. It's just not set up for me. That's what the Bible means, the weak, the vulnerable. The closest thing I've had to this experience is in the last year after being diagnosed with celiac and not being able to eat. I used to eat 12 things. Now I only eat 7 things. So, my diet's never been real adventurous, but I remember walking through an airport and just seeing a world of wheat with pancakes and sandwiches and cookies and everything. I was in the airport in Amsterdam, and I just wanted to have the little puffergies, the little just Dutch sweet little things. I just want to have all the cookies, all these things. I said, this is not set up for people who have what I have. Just a small thing, small little thing. Some of you have that every day. You feel like, this doesn't work for me. People don't understand. That makes perfect sense for them, and they got all the connections, and not me. So we are called as God's people to find ways to show compassion on the weak, the vulnerable, to be mindful of them. Why? Why these laws? Really, two reasons. Because of who you were and because of who God is. It says, Israelites, think of who you were in Egypt. You know the heart of a sojourner. And we could do the same. Think of who you were. If you don't care to help the weak, you are not in touch with your own helplessness. You have not really come to grips with what grace is. If you don't care for the weak, you don't understand you, and you don't understand God. Because God is the compassionate God. God is the strong one who became supremely weak so that he could save those who could not save themselves. You live your whole life and you say, I'm not really interested in finding weak people. I'm not really interested in helping hurting people. I'm not really interested in those who are vulnerable. I'm not really interested in widows and orphans. That's not my thing. You don't understand who you are. You don't understand what God is like, because that's you. That's me. Helpless, hurting, weak, vulnerable. And God sent his Son from the splendor of heaven. Thou who wast rich for our sakes becamest poor, that he might save us who could not save ourselves, and save us to the uttermost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even in passages like this, with strange laws, you're bringing us back to that same question, which we've seen all throughout the book of Exodus. Who is this God? The God who makes himself known. What is he like? He's a God who helps the helpless, slaves in Egypt. He's a God who has mercy on the weak, compassion on the hurting. We pray, Lord, that we would do the same. Convict us, Lord, if we have gone astray with a whole host of ideas that can't really be shown from the Bible, or if we've been too dogmatic a thing about things that on which the Bible is silent, help us. And help us even more so if we have ignored passages like this, or we've thought they were just for other people or somehow unsafe. We want to be a people, Lord, that uphold the rule of law, that do not revile our rulers, and at the same time, welcome those who have come from all over, that we might love them and show to them and speak to them of your love. We pray in Jesus' name.